Can I tell you a story of what we do in our marriage preparation course? One of the sessions we do with our couples is conflict resolution. Apparently, if you've been married for any length of time, there may be some conflict. What they point out is that we all get angry, but there are two common ways that we deal with our anger the wrong way. And the two ways are these. You are either a rhinoceros or a hedgehog. By that they mean, when you get angry, some people are inclined to be a bit like a rhinoceros that charges and says, this must be dealt with, it must be dealt with now, and it must happen, and look out. The other way of managing your anger is to become a hedgehog. A hedgehog is someone that is inclined, when there is anger, to roll up into a ball with spikes pointing out and withdrawing. One of the very interesting things that we've observed in doing this course is that almost without exception, a rhinoceros tends to marry a hedgehog. There's always one of you that tends to attack and the other one that is inclined to withdraw. Of interest in the course, it's saying that both ways of handling anger are not good ways of handling anger. The last thing you need to do is charge when you get angry, but also the last thing you need to do is withdraw and pull away and internalize. And we learn instead how we should deal with our anger. Everyone gets angry. And if you're married long enough, it will happen to you. How you deal with your anger is the issue. Our passage that was read to us is talking about being angry. Now, before we look at that, I just want to point out to you what we've been doing. I don't think Jesus is saying, don't get angry. That is almost, well, I think it is impossible. Even Jesus got angry at times. What we're doing is we're looking at his teaching, which is revolutionary. He began, as you know, with the Beatitudes we looked at a few weeks ago. And in the Beatitudes, he described a genuine disciple, a real Christian, someone that really does follow Jesus. And if you recall, it's in the column on the opposite page under chapter 5, he described the qualities of a true disciple. They are, verse 3, someone who acknowledges their poverty in spirit. Verse 4, someone who grieves and mourns the fact that they are poor in spirit. Verse 5, someone who is meek and humbled by the fact that they're aware of their sinfulness. And verse 6, someone who therefore is hungry and thirsty to become righteous, that is, to stop being poor in spirit and living in a way that dishonors God. The next four express how a true disciple then lives with other people. They are, in verse 7, someone who becomes merciful. They are not masters of picking out the faults in others. They are masters in showing mercy and kindness towards others. Verse 8, they seek now to do what they do, even when it's good, to do it with a pure heart, pure motives. They seek, verse 9, to be a peacemaker. But we learned in verse 10, if you follow the path of being righteous as Jesus was, you will still be persecuted. The rest of the sermon, Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus unpacking what it is to be a real disciple. I mean, it's easy for me to say I'm a Christian. It's relatively easy for me to say I'm a Christian when I'm in church on a Sunday morning. But then to go out into the real world and be a disciple of Jesus is a completely different issue. And I guarantee, I know for a fact that for you to be a genuine disciple of Jesus tomorrow is going to be hard. It's relatively easy to pretend you're a Christian. It's very hard to be a Christian. Because what Jesus describes in this sermon is how many people who claim to follow God were only pretending. And then, for example, you've heard it said, verse 21, do not murder. I've met people say, I've never killed anyone. I've never done anything wrong. And it goes on, he says, you've heard it said this, you've heard it said that. The kinds of things that people will tell me, I'm a Christian because I do these things. What Jesus, though, does is he goes to the heart. And he says, let me check if you are pure in heart. Let me check about your motives. And in each section, as he goes through this, he says, this is what some people seem to think is a believer, but let me show you what a true disciple is. Let's look at the first example. It's under the heading murder. It says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, by God in fact, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Thank God for saying that. Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, he was speaking to a group of people who could have confidently said, I have never murdered anyone. I am therefore obedient to God's law. What Jesus says is, you may have never murdered someone, but I've watched you. In fact, Jesus would have said, I've watched you look at me. If you had the chance, you would have murdered me already. The fact that you have not disobeyed this command by taking someone's life does not mean you've kept the commandment. I tell you, he says, verse 21, if you are angry, you're subject to judgment. You may wonder what the second part means. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. From what we understand, Raca was a fairly offensive thing to say. And in Jesus' day, if someone said Raca to you, then you would be taken to the Sanhedrin and judged. But apparently you could say, you fool. I didn't call you Raca, I called you fool, and you're okay. You weren't going to be taken to the Sanhedrin. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. If you say you fool, if you express your anger, if you are guilty. Now, each section as we go on, he takes the very low view we have of obeying God and raises the bar. You remember why he's doing this? If you look at verse 20, he had told us that our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. In fact, he says in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I have met Christians who are self-righteous. You know what I mean. Someone that will say to me with relative confidence, I'm a good person. I follow the commands. And Jesus would say, your righteousness is self-righteousness. And your righteousness must surpass that if you want to enter the kingdom. It's very hard to tell a self-righteous person that they are poor in spirit. They will tell you in anger that you are judgmental. Can I be personal here? I wonder if you noticed the first reading. It was Jeremiah 31. And the Lord said, you know, I'm looking forward to a day when there will be a new covenant. Won't be like the old one. My people disobeyed me and broke it all the time. I've got a new covenant. We call it the New Testament. He said, in the new covenant, I'm going to do something wonderful. I'm going to take my law and I'm actually going to put it in people's hearts and minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts. It won't be external. I'm going to touch people's hearts. We are in the new covenant. And our prayer needs to be, Lord, touch my heart. I wonder, 3 weeks ago when I spoke on verse 3 of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, if you thought, you know, that's me. I'm spiritually bankrupt. If it was not for Jesus, I have nothing. And if you thought that, Jesus said, oh, you are blessed. Because my law is now upon your heart, you now know what it is to no longer be self-righteous. You now know what it is to be someone who says, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. But then he describes this beautiful picture, if you like, of the prodigal son or daughter who mourns their sin, is humbled, and now hungry to change. And we approach our Heavenly Father, and he gives to us what we ask. Lord, change my heart. Help me in my mind not just hear the words, but understand them. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, renew me. Lord, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fill me. Now, friends, you do realize how important this is, don't you? God is not particularly interested. In fact, in some parts, he says he even detests and hates religion. There are parts in the Old Testament when people were doing all the things right, bringing their sacrifices, putting them on the altar, saying their prayers, and God would say, I hate your sacrifices. Now, I'm not sure they actually heard that, but God's point was, you're doing all the religious things, you're performing sacrifices, you're even doing it the right way, but I can see your heart. You hate your brother, or you're oppressing the poor, or you're cheating on your wife, or you are dishonest in your dealings and work. He says, I don't like sacrifices if they're meant to be for the forgiveness of your sins and you have no intention of changing. He says, I hate it. I hate your sacrifices. I bet you when the prophets said that back in those days, they were not popular. You remember they used to kill prophets when they said that? God says, I can see your heart. Don't bring your sacrifices if your heart's not right. Well, it's very interesting. We no longer offer sacrifices. I guess you've noticed that. This is not an altar behind us, just in case you get confused. That's what the Reformation was all about. Now, this is a table. We no longer offer sacrifices. Jesus was the one perfect sacrifice. However, there is a very helpful adaption of what we can look at in the next paragraph, verse 23. Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, Jesus was talking to them there and then when they did literally still offer sacrifices. And Jesus was saying to his disciples there and then, you know, Even you can offer a sacrifice at the altar today and God will hate it. If you are not right, or may I use the word, if you are not righteous in your relationship with your brother, your sister, your spouse, your work friend, don't come to me, says God, and offer your gifts on the altar asking for forgiveness if you have not done what you can in making it right. Now, again, this is not saying don't take communion, because we are not offering any sacrifice when we have communion this morning. What we're actually doing is taking and remembering that Jesus made the one perfect sacrifice, that we can be forgiven here and now. But what Jesus wants us to do is not to harbour in our hearts that which is evil. I use the word strongly, evil. Jesus says it is evil, it is sinful to receive the forgiveness and mercy I give to you and to show no mercy and to show no forgiveness to others. Further in the sermon, he talks about the speck in the eye. We're all familiar with that. How can you point out the speck in your brother's eye when you have such a massive log in your own? The poor in spirit say, oh Lord, I have this log in my eye. That's the poor in spirit. That's a true Christian. The false disciple is someone that says, look, I can't even see a speck at the moment. I'm so good. Now, I could go on and on. Everything that Jesus unpacks, everything he says. Verse 27, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I've never done that. He says, but I'm saying, look, as far as I'm concerned, if in your heart you are longing for someone else, if in your heart you spend your time thinking about others other than your wife, you're just as guilty. God is not in heaven saying, technically, they have done nothing wrong. No, God is in heaven saying, I can see your heart. And it grieves me that it doesn't grieve you. Jesus says, it is so serious that it would be better. And he goes on to talk of extreme measures. I don't think he advocates pulling out eyes, cutting off hands. But he's saying, you know, the sin of the heart, that is what causes people to turn from the Lord. Ironically, some are still doing the actions of righteousness, their sacrifices, their obeying of rules, and they're already dead in their hearts. Now, how do you conclude a sermon which is so profound? Well, I conclude it by asking you to turn forward to chapter 7. That's on page 961. There's so many wonderful teachings in this sermon. But do you recall me pointing out to you at chapter 7, verse 12, how Jesus summed up the law? Remember what it is to be perfectly righteous? It's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Remember that? Love God from your heart. Love each other from your heart. And we see in verse 12, if you like, having done all his teaching, he says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. He's saying, in your heart, love each other in the way that you wish you were loved. Show the mercy, the kindness, the patience. Assume the best. Be gentle. Be generous. Be kind. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. That sums up what God is asking. Don't say with your mouth, I love you, and in your heart, hate them. Now, I'm very glad that when you see a context, it helps explain what is actually said before it. Just look up, because with these final verses I want to conclude at verse 7. When Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you," what is he saying you're asking for? What is he saying you're knocking for? What is he saying you're seeking? We are asking, "Lord, give me this heart." We are knocking on the door that the Lord may be in our lives and walking with us. We are seeking to be righteous, hungry and thirsty. "Lord, I want to be changed within." So Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." And I want to conclude with this beautiful, beautiful image. Anyone that has seen a loving, tender father or mother with their child, this is what we are to see. Verse 9. "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Oh, brothers and sisters, my heart's not what I want it to be. I get angry. I get impatient. I'm greedy. I'm lazy. I'm lustful. I'm judgmental. I show so little mercy towards others and give myself such a wide berth and allow my own sinfulness to slide. I feign righteousness. I claim to walk with the Lord when at times I know in my heart I am distant from him. I am like you. We are poor in spirit. And thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. He says, "Well, ask and I'll give you a pure heart. Seek and you will see my face. Knock and I will walk with you, beside you, and strengthen you. I will write my law on your heart and your mind. I will fill you with my spirit. I will enable you to have love that is not yours, and kindness and goodness and gentleness and humility and self-control. All the things I don't have," he says, "I'll give to you because I'm a loving father. I'll give it to you. Just ask, seek, and knock." I pray today you are not self-righteous. If you're self-righteous, you never ask, seek, or knock, because you've already arrived and you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. It's only us who are poor in spirit, who have no righteousness but Jesus, that draw near to him and he draws near to us. Let me pray a prayer as we imagine our Father lovingly giving us all we need. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus knew you so well, that he could speak with such confidence, that you are a loving Father that gives good gifts to everyone that asks. We confess, Lord, often we do not ask for what we need. Help us with our anger. Help us with our lust. Help us with our greed. Help us with our pride. Oh, Lord, there is so much we need help with. But you have promised that you will help us. And so our prayer, Lord, is three things. Day by day, help us to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly day by day, that we may love you and love others as you've loved us. We pray for your glory. May our light shine in such a way that people see it and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.